You may be seated. If you have a bulletin, there's an outline in front of you. It will also be on the screen in back of me. Controversy over a new altar. Number one in your outline there, Joshua commends the eastern tribes for their faithfulness. The time has finally come. For 7 years, they've had war against the Canaanites and the Hittites and all the other ites. And now it's over. Rest to the land. And if you look at the map up that is in back of me here, I just want to give you the picture that we're talking about the River Jordan. There's the Lake of Galilee. There's the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and the River Jordan comes straight down. It's a dividing mark. It's a demarcation between the east and the west. And remember that Moses had promised 2.5 tribes who asked for this, could they have the land of Gad and Manasseh and Reuben on the east side of Jordan? They requested that. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them that land with the promise that they must cross the Jordan with their brothers and sisters and fight until they've defeated the enemies of the land. And so they've done that. It took 7 years. Now, World War II was only 4 years. The longest war in the 20th century was between Iraq and Iran, and that was 8 years. So 7 years of war is a long time. Can you imagine this emotional moment? Man, the war's over. Go home. Go back to your land. Go back to your families. Now, anyone who has served in the military has been deported over the seas for a year or 2 years. They know that moment when they hear, you're going home to see your family. Well, this is 7 years. So it's a very emotional moment. Now, Joshua was a good commander and a good leader, and so he commends them for their service. He commends them for three things. One is, you kept your promise to Moses that you would go over and fight. Secondly, you listened to everything I said, and you obeyed me as your commander-in-chief. And third, you did not forsake your fellow Israelites, so go home, all is well. Now, good leaders are people who know how to recognize the work of others. If you're an employer or a parent, it's so important to praise other people for what they've done, for their faithfulness, their loyalty, their service. And that's what a good leader Joshua does here. He affirms their 7 years of service. You know, my father was from the generation that you never heard anything positive. When my father would speak to me or get angry, I knew it was something bad. You didn't take out the trash. I told you week after week, take out. You didn't do your homework. Look at those grades. You've shamed the family. Of course, if you got A's, you never heard anything. It's very important to give affirmation, particularly to your children and to those who work for you. Be generous with your praise. Romans 16 is a marvelous chapter in the New Testament where Paul lists all these people and he praises them one by one and he'll say what they did specifically. He's a good leader and he ends on this high positive note. Gentlemen, go home. You've done your job and done it well. Now this leads from the commendation to a command. And this in many ways is sort of the centerpiece of this whole chapter. And let's look at it in verse 5. And I'm going to have you look at it. There are six commands or six requirements that the Lord gives. Why don't you look at it right now? I may go out and have a cup of tea right now. I want you to look at it. Verse 5. Look at the six commands. Some of you are not looking at it. You're looking at me. This is actually a theme of the whole book, starting in chapter 1, and it will end with Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we've chosen to serve the Lord. Let's look at these six demands. The first one is sort of an overarching one, and it will be unpacked with the other commands. Carefully observe the commandment and the law of Moses. In other words, be alert. Literally, he is saying, be watchful. Stay alert. You are to scrupulously guard yourselves in order to observe everything that Moses said from A to Z. This is a warning of the constant threat of being besieged by false religions and false philosophies and the many dangers that are around us. Now, when you look at Joshua 22, you realize that this whole chapter is just dripping with commands from the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it's repeated over and over again. Do not forget the Lord your God. Do not forget to keep his word. Do not forget. Do not forget. What do they do? They forget. Let me give you two examples of how neglectful we all are at heart when it comes to spiritual things. I'm going to give you just two examples. I'm going to give you many. When David became king of all of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in Israel's religion, which should go into the Holy of Holies, where once a year on the Day of Atonement they would throw blood upon the altar. It was an actual sign of the very presence of God. The Shekinah glory was there in that back part of the tabernacle. For 75 years, the Ark of the Covenant sat in someone's home. And when David became king of all Israel, one of the first things he did after he took the city of Jerusalem is he brought the Ark of the Covenant. This is actually a brilliant story of leadership. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he builds a tent for it, and he puts it at the center of the nation, which is in civil war, unites the nation around worship and the presence of God. Absolutely brilliant. And that's why you read in the Psalms, he loves the law of the Lord. I love the Lord. He wanted to be where the Ark is. 75 years sitting in a home. What neglect, what forgetfulness, what lack of watchfulness. Another example, even worse. 2 Kings 22. Josiah, the greatest of the revivalists. The law of the Lord, the Bible, has been lost. Lost. And they find it in the temple, which has fallen into disuse and needs repair. How neglectful. They lost the law of the Lord, which was to be on the right hand and the left hand and to be with the king at all times. He was even to write it out. My brothers and sisters, we are forgetful when it comes to spiritual things. We're not careful. We're not alert. We're not watchful. And so he says to the nation, he says, be watchful to do all of the commandment of the Lord, which probably is Deuteronomy 6. And then the second thing, which is an unpacking of the first point, but now a key item, is love the Lord your God. This is called the Shema Israel. This is actually Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. The Hebrew word for hear is Shema. So when you hear people say the Shema of Israel, they mean Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. The affirmation of one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's the Shema of Israel. So the center commandment. This is the emotional aspect of the guarding ministry. It's the sort of the centerpiece of all the commandments. In other words, the center of the demands of God is relationship. A love relationship with his people. Now, if you read the Old Testament, 613 commandments, you think the only thing God wants is for you to do the do's and don'ts. Do this, do this, do this. That's all God is concerned about. But Deuteronomy 6 makes very clear, no, those are the outworkings. Those are the consequences of being in a covenant love relationship, just like marriage, with God. God wants your love. He doesn't want you to just carry out a whole bunch of rules, but these rules and these commandments are expressions of justice, fairness, social equity, purity in an unholy world. They're good commandments. They're righteous and true, and the people would prosper if they did these things. And so what God really wants from them is for them to love him. Because when you love him, you will keep his commandments. Then the third thing, and this is very beautiful, walk in all his ways. Walk in all his ways. Walking is a metaphor, and it's used throughout the whole Bible. It's a metaphor for living life, behavior, conduct, speech. You think of it, walking is a very interesting thing. You have to put one foot in front of the next foot. You can't do it by mind, by the way. Put the next foot in front of the next foot. It's moment by moment. That's how you live life. Moment by moment. You can't go back. You can't go forward. It's one step at a time. It's living. It's behaving. It's how you act. It's really who you are. And so he says, I want you to walk. I want you to live. But here's the key, in all his ways. So the question is, where do you put your feet when you walk? Where do you place them? Well, he says, place your feet in all his ways. That's another way of saying love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Walk in all his ways. In other places of the Bible, it says following him. Same idea, following the Lord, walking with the Lord, moment by moment. So where are your affections this morning? Where do you place your feet throughout the day? Do you follow him and all his ways? I think of Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Proverbs 3. And then the fourth thing he says is this. Keep his commandments. Now, this is sort of the basic one of obedience. Now, we just last night took 10 grandchildren downtown to see the parade. Some of them are very small, and they get lost immediately. Or they're always crying or whining about something. Now, they're not my children. They're my grandchildren. So I can't be blamed for this anymore. And before we went into the crowds, there's probably over 100,000 people or more, we said to them, please obey us. Listen to us. You will get lost, and it's cold out. Put on your ski clothes. Put on your hats. Put on your gloves. Now, if they obey, we would have a lovely evening together. It would be pleasant. If they disobey, if 10 of them disobey, they'll probably get lost, probably lose their clothes, which they do anyway, even at best. It will be miserable for all of us, and we wish we didn't go spend all that money. Well, that's what it's like with the Lord. If we just keep wandering off the path, if we just keep disobeying, what do you think your relationship with God is going to be? It's going to be lousy. It's going to be troublesome. I love that beautiful, beautiful hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Your children, you want to be happy with your parents? Parents, you want to be happy? Please, children, obey. We beg you. Keep the commandments. Jesus said this, here's how you know you love God, if you obey me and keep the command. That's how we express love to God. We can't hug God, can't kiss God. I can't go out and buy a nice present for God. Can't even pick up a telephone and call God. How do you show love to God? By keeping his commandments, our Lord said. And then fifth, cling to him. Now, love always seeks to be near the beloved and wants to communicate and talk with the beloved. So how do we cling to him? Which means stick like glue. It's like clinging to the side of the mountain. You let go, you're in trouble. Well, by prayer and by worship, by reading the word of God, we cling to him. We stick to him. We're close to him. We're near to him. So stay near. Stay close. And then the sixth one is serve him with all your heart, all your affections, and all your soul, your entire inner being. Now, this one stresses worship and service. In other words, serve him with all your being. Don't serve yourself. Don't serve the world. Caleb is a perfect example of this commandment. Actually, all six commandments. It says of Caleb, he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 14. Wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Six demands of the Lord. These are six demands for the Christian life, to be watchful, be alert spiritually, and to love him, not the world, a serious thing to love the world, the Bible says. Then you don't have the love of God in you if you love the world. And then you are to do his commandments, and you are to cling to him, and you are to serve him, not yourself or this world. If you do this, the greatest possibility for happiness is for you. Joshua says the same thing at the end of the book, chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua says this. It's a summary of these six demands. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So give your life to the Lord. With your life, serve the Lord. I think of dear Melita. She's so happy today that with her whole life, she was watchful. And she kept the commandments of the Lord. And she loved the Lord. And she served the Lord. There's nothing else in life worthwhile. The Lord made us to serve others. I think daily of Galatians 6:2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love one another as I have loved you. We are to serve others and serve the Lord. Now let me illustrate this for you very quickly. Here is a man. He's not a Christian man, and he's an alcoholic. He gambles away all the family money. He's cruel to his wife. He's unfaithful. He neglects his children. His life's a wreck. He's unhappy. He has endless problems. The family has endless problems. That man comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and gives his life to Christ. This story could be told millions of times. He's now born of the Spirit. He's a new creation in Christ. And for the first time in his adult life, he's awake. He's alert to all the dangers around him and the temptations that are around him. He has life. And now he loves the Lord, not just himself or the world. And he walks in God's path and all of God's ways. He has a new way of living and walking. He keeps the word of the Lord. He stops drinking. He stops gambling. He cares for his wife and children. He actually saves his money. And he gives to those in need. And then he clings to the Lord by prayer and by the word of God. He stays close with the Lord. And so he serves the Lord. He goes to church. He prays. He looks for others to aid. What's the consequences of this? Well, for the first time in his life, he's got money in the bank. He saves some money. He even looks physically more fit. His family is content. There's happiness. His wife loves him now, doesn't want to kill him. The children are happy. Why? He walked in the Lord's way. He served the Lord. He loved the Lord. This is for your benefit. And so Joshua says here, I'm going to let you go now, but these are the Lord's demands. If you follow them, you will have success. If you do not follow them, the Lord himself will destroy you. Read 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, this brings us to our third point. Joshua blesses and releases the eastern tribes. Joshua blesses them, and then he says to them in verse 8, divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. In other words, when you get back home, don't say, hey, we did all the work. See, people had to stay back home on the eastern side. They had to raise crops. They had to provide food. They had to care for the children, the wives, and the farms, and the much livestock, because that was what they had, much livestock. They were the supply line. They were the people in the back scenes. And the temptation of the soldiers would be to go home and say, because they all went home with great riches. Joshua says that. Take the spoil home with you. Wealth. But you'll be tempted to keep it for yourself. He says, no. You all have a part to play in the war. Same with the missionary. Missionary goes out, he gets all the credit. But let me remind you, no missionary is out there without money. No missionary is out there without people encouraging, praying, supporting in 100 little ways. Every missionary, they say, needs a minimum of 75 people on the supply line helping. So it's a good lesson here. When you go home, divide the spoil. Everyone had a part. Even if it's not on the front line, they had a part. And you wouldn't be on the front line if they didn't feed you. They didn't take care of your family and your flocks. Now, all is going so well. Look, things really look good now. The end of 7 years, they got a lot of money. They're going to go home to their families. It's all happy. And then there's a crisis, which tells me that's what life is. One crisis to the next problem. Don't be surprised, because we're in a broken down world. There's sin in this world, where there's an enemy called Satan and his demonic hosts. The story is told of a very famous Christian songwriter who four daughters drowned at sea crossing the Atlantic on a ship. And when that person was asked, "Do you wonder why God did this to you?" His response was, "Absolutely not. Why not me? Why not me? Why not me to have cancer? Why not me to have a car accident? Why not me to lose a job?" That's this world. That's what we're facing day and night. It's not a pleasant place. Heaven's our home. Now, the crisis can be seen in five scenes. Look at four in your outline here. The crisis at the Jordan between the east and the west. So, number one, the eastern tribes build an altar at the Jordan. So they leave now, verse 10, look at verse 10. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size." So they get to the river, and they're going to cross the river, probably at some ford, and they decide to build this large-scale altar as a replica of the altar that is in the tabernacle, or outside the tabernacle, at Shiloh. We'll explain why they decided to do this. Two, second scene, the western tribes threaten a holy war. Look at verses 11 and 12. "And the people of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Cana, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.'" Notice that statement. They consider themselves the people of Israel. "And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh." That's where the tabernacle was. It's where the priests were, the sacrifices, and the altar, to make war against them. Then in verse 33 it says, "to destroy the land where the people settled." So they were prepared for a holy war, and they were going to destroy those 2.5 tribes and destroy their land. Now, from a modern perspective, this sounds crazy. This is a little over the top. Their dear companions, fellow warriors, build an altar at the western side of the Jordan, and they're prepared to go to war and to destroy the land. What's this all about? Now, to modern, tolerant, non-judgmental people, this makes no sense at all. It sounds rather intolerant. But let me explain it very quickly. This action on the part of the 9.5 other tribes was really prescribed in the Word of God. Because we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 11, where the Lord says there's only to be one place of worship, there's only to be one altar, one place of sacrifice, one priesthood, where God has placed his name. And that was Shiloh, and the tabernacle was there. So they were just doing what God had told them to do. In other words, if these 2.5 tribes have built another altar, that's counter-worship. That's apostasy. They're turning away from the Lord, and it's rebellion. In a sense, they were carrying out the 6 demands of the Lord. You can't do this. Then in Deuteronomy 13, verses 8 and 9, the Lord says to the children of Israel, he says, "If your relatives, if your husband, your wife, your children, even if your grandchildren come and whisper to you, 'We have other gods, we have other idols, we have another religion, it's really cool, little gold calves, we have Baals, and people who follow these are very successful.' If anyone comes and they say that to you, you are to be the first one to seek their destruction." Listen to this, Deuteronomy 13, 8 and 9. "You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him." So God said, if anyone in the nation turns you to an idol, to false religion, turns you away from the Lord true God, the covenant-keeping God, you are not to hide that. You are to kill that person. Now, throughout the book of Joshua, sometimes it's almost, you can feel it, it's almost embarrassing. Killing, ridding the earth of these people. Haven't you felt that? Well, you're a modern person. You're very tolerant. Just this week in the news, just this week, world leaders like Barack Obama, Angela Merkel of Germany, François Hollande of France, Vladimir Putin of Russia, this week, even yesterday, said, we will utterly destroy ISIS. We will destroy this so-called religion. They even called it a cult. Isn't that intolerant? Rather judgmental. That's their belief system, cutting off people's heads and burning them in cans, putting them in cages, drowning them. Here's the principle, and you may not like God giving the principle, but you follow this principle in the world today, or there'll be nothing left to this world. If you do not stop ISIS, it will take over the entire Middle East and eventually just keep terrorizing people throughout the world. So these world leaders are right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you do not deal with it now, and as soon as you can, it will spread and spread until you can't deal with it. It's like saying, oh, a little cancer's okay. I don't mind a little cancer. No, doctors say, and just this week I talked to a dear brother who used to go to this church, and a little bit of cancer was found, and the doctor said, we've got to attack it immediately. Let's kill it immediately, because a little cancer leads to a lot of cancer. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you do not deal with sin, it spreads, it corrupts, it spoils, it ruins, it touches everything. Kill sin or we'll kill you. My dear friends, what God told Israel to do, we're telling the nations to do right today. Stop ISIS. Stop the evil. There is evil. Evil spreads. Evil is destructive. You cannot play with it. And the sooner you stop it, the better. Stop it with the one or the two before it's the whole nation. And we have a record of that. Now, we know the same thing with fires. We've learned this in Colorado. If a fire starts in the mountains, you have to attack the fire with everything you can immediately. Put that fire out. Why? Because if you don't get the little fire, it's then hundreds of thousands of acres like we have seen in our own state. Attack it immediately. So God is saying in Deuteronomy 13, deal with the evil right away. Do not conceal it. Do not hide it. Do not play with it. What God is telling Israel to do is perfectly righteous, and we're doing the same thing today. We did it in World War II. We did it with Japan. We destroyed massive numbers of people. There were towns in Germany that literally the entire city was aflames, and we kept bombing. We were sending a message. We are going to destroy the Nazis, or they will destroy the world. Why did we do it? It was okay. My friends, God is sending a message here. Evil must be dealt with. That's why we have to have church discipline. We have to. If you do not stop sin in the congregation, 5, 10, 15 years, no one will stop it. It just becomes a normal part of life living in sin. What's the big deal? That's why we must have church discipline. And Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the eastern tribes dispatch a delegation of dignitaries to confront this problem. And so they pick heads of each tribe, and they pick one of the most powerful men in the whole nation, Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar the priest, a man of great, great distinction in the Old Testament. And they come now, this delegation, these VIPs, come to the eastern tribes, and they say this. Look at verse 16. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Now, they make two accusations. It's a bit harsh the way they approach this, and I'll say why in a moment. Two accusations. First of all, apostasy, you've turned away, and rebellion against the Lord. You have a counter worship center. You built this altar to worship the Lord God and not come to the tabernacle. Pretty serious charges. In fact, they're so serious, they bring up two illustrations. The first illustration Phinehas brings up, he knows it well, is the sin of Peor. And that's Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, the children of Israel, Moses is there. It's time to get ready to enter the land. And the children of Israel go and start sacrificing to the gods of Moab. And the Bible says they ate religious feasts with them, and they bowed down to their gods. And Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And right in front of Moses and the high priest and the nation of Israel, there's one man brings this Midianite woman right into the camp sexual violation to what God has said, religious violation, brings her right in the camp, right in front of Moses' face, and brings her into his tent. And Phinehas goes out with a sword and kills the guy and the woman. And God says, Phinehas is a good man. Stop the cancer right away. It was a terrible time. It is the classic example of apostasy. Apostasy is turning away from God. So you're worshiping the true, the living God, Yahweh, and now you go, ooh, look at those Baals. Look at those pretty women. Woo, woo. That's a nice food they've got at those idols. Let's just bow down to those idols. The second is the sin of Achan. And the point of the sin of Achan is that when Achan sinned and stole that goods that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord, the whole nation got punished. And that's their point here in verse 20. He says, and he did not perish alone for his iniquities. In other words, here's what they're saying. Listen, you Easterners, at the sin of Peor, in Achan's sin, we all got punished. If you set up a counter worship system, if you set up your own altar, we're all going to be punished because of corporate identity. So these are pretty heavy accusations they make. But there's a shining light in this story. They give him an out. They soften the criticism, and it's pretty heavy criticism. In fact, I would say they should not have started with these accusations. It's a good thing in conflict. You learn a lot in this chapter about how to handle conflict. Look carefully at this chapter. A lot about conflict. And remember, Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these stories in the Old Testament are for our edification, for our comfort. When you are dealing with disagreement or disputations, never start with accusations. Never. You don't want to be accused. Don't do it to others. Always ask, I heard this. Could you tell me what this is about? Never, never start with accusations, particularly with your children. Principal may call you up and say, well, your child is a bad child and he's hit other children. You go, oh, that rotten little kid, and you make accusations. You should say, son, we got a call from the school today. Tell me what happened. Let them tell you. It may be that the other children lied about your child, or it didn't happen the way the principal thought. So in conflict, never, never make it a principle. Start with accusations. Start with having the other person explain things to you. So now here's the shining light in this story. Although both parties are involved in doing wrong things in this conflict, here's how they soften the whole thing. This is beautiful, verse 19. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, in other words, if the eastern side is more vulnerable to idolatry, and you're not close to the tabernacle, close to the things of God, here's what I want you to do. Pass over into the Lord's land, that's interesting, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord. So what they say is something like this. What you've done is very, very terrible. But if you're finding living on the other side of Jordan, called the land of Gilead, we're in the land of Cana, and he calls it the Lord's land, the Lord's place. Come over with us. We'll give you our possessions. This is costly love. It's actually a beautiful statement. Now, this happens all the time in a church like this. I've seen the elders several times. I can think specific illustrations where the elders go to someone or they're counseling a couple. The couples are professing Christians, and they're living together. They're not married. And the elders will say, we will not marry you if you are living together because you are not keeping the Lord's commandments. You're definitely not walking in his path. Now, to help this situation, one of you can come live with us. And then we'll start counseling as you live separate from one another. See, they're softening the rebuke and they're saying, we'll help you work through this. Because they'll normally say, well, we can't afford that. We can't afford to have two apartments. That's okay. You come stay with us until you're married. That's what they're doing. If living on the other side of the river is vulnerable to idolatry and you feel a separation and distance, then come over. We're going to share our land, our property, our inheritance with you. Beautiful act of love. Here's an example of love and truth going together. Love and truth together. Now, the 2.5 tribes respond to the accusation, verses 21 to 23. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord. Notice, he uses three orthodox names for God, the last one being Yahweh. The mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows. He knows. You can't fool God. We undoubtedly have a misunderstanding with you people, but God knows this is not what we're doing. And let Israel itself know that if this was in rebellion or a breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us for the building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Look at the end of verse 23. May the Lord himself take vengeance. So the response is this. Brothers, we are in total agreement with you. If we've done this, if this has been our motive, to have our own altar, our own place of worship, to turn away from the Lord, then kill us. It's a self-curse. If we've done this, we agree with you, brothers. If we've done this, you should do what you're doing. Come and destroy our land. You're doing the right thing. So by doing that, they immediately have agreement. We are all in agreement. It's a good thing when conflict, to try to find those grounds of agreement. They say, do not spare us. May the Lord take vengeance on us. And at that point, they just sort of took the steam out of the whole thing. Then they explain their reason for building this altar. They say in verse 25 that it was out of fear. Look at verse 25. Someday in the future, your children will say, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? You have no portion in the Lord. Your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. So, they're now going to explain the problem. Isn't it interesting, throughout the Old Testament, they're always looking to the future generations. It's a good thing for us to learn. All our politicians, all they know is the next election. In the Old Testament, they're always seeing themselves as part of the next generation. What you do now is going to affect your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. And it happens. That time does go by. And so, They see into the future and they say, we're on the east side, you're on the west side, you got the tabernacle, you got most of the people. Someday your children are going to say, you're on the wrong side of the track, friend. Or should we say on the wrong side of the river? And the river becomes not only a boundary, but it becomes a barrier, a demarcation line. And then if you've been watching the language, they keep talking in terms of the land of Cana, the land of Gilead, where the Lord's name is. In fact, the Bible even says the Lord gave them that land and Moses gave them that land. So already there's some serious suspicion here about these people who are on the wrong side of the tracks. In fact, when the 2.5 tribes asked for the land, listen to what they said. Numbers 32:5. Do not take us across the Jordan. Ooh, those are fighting words. So the 2.5 tribes see this beautiful pasture land. They got a lot of animals, and they say, Moses, could we have that land? But we don't want to cross the Jordan. The other tribes hear this, and they go, wait, what's this about? What, do they get their bid in first? Get the good land first? So there's already suspicion. There's already jealousy and prejudice and discrimination against them. They're not our kind of people. So there's already this built-in problem, and they see it. Someday it'll come, and we'll be second-class citizens. They'll look down at us. We're not mainstream. I remember one time when Billy Graham was preaching in New York, the professors at Harvard said, Billy Graham's not mainstream. He's not mainstream. Of course, they defined themselves as the mainstream. Someday, the West Bank will say to the East Bank, you're not mainstream. You're not in the heartland. You're not where the tabernacle's at. This is God's land. And they may not let him worship with them. So, they give their reasons for doing this. And they say, it's not schismatic worship. It was because we were afraid someday we would be discriminated against and we would not even be seen as part of the people of God. And so we built this altar as a memorial, This brings us to the fifth point. The 12 tribes resolve their crisis peacefully, and unity is established. Why? Because they say, we never had in mind a counter religion. We never had in mind offering sacrifices. It was simply to be a witness. Look at verse 34. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad, called the altar witness. Not a place of sacrifice, not a place of worshiping God. For they said, it is a witness between us, the east and the west, that the Lord is God. What is the whole point of this story? Here's the point. When the 2.5 tribes left and went back home, it would not be long, maybe a generation or two, when there would be a natural dividing of the nation and there'd be the them and us, the second-class citizens and the first-class citizens, and it would be a divided nation. This whole chapter is to warn Israel. There is unification. There is only one tabernacle. They all admit that. They all admit the judgment would have been righteous if they tried to do this. And so the end story is this. There is only one Israel, west and east. Some are farther away, some are closer. Some have certain privileged identity that others don't have. But as one nation, we're one people, there's one covenant, there's only one God. Now, this story would be very important in the years to come. When history goes on and people in their forgetfulness forget what happened at this point, there was a witness that the Lord is God and we're one people. May I say we face the same thing among the people of God? There's only one people of God. Ephesians chapter 4. There's only one new covenant. There's only one Savior. There's only one baptism. There's only one communion. And so every Sunday, you may not know this, we try to show the one people of God and the one body of Christ when every Sunday we have one loaf and we have the cup and we say this. Many Sundays we say, if you know Christ, join us in worship. It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian or whether you're Methodist or Congregational, charismatic, non-charismatic, premillennial, amillennial, it doesn't matter. At the Lord's table, we express oneness, one body. Yes, we have many differences, and yes, we have many divisions, and yes, we're a disgrace in many, many ways, but at least at his table, we can express the witness, the message of only one God, one Savior, one people in those elements. And even in our reception into this church, we receive all God's people. We don't ask what denomination you come from. You know Christ, you share the life with us, we welcome you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that this story ended positively, and that the children of Israel would understand there is only one people. There's only one God. There's only one place of worship. There's only one gospel. We are all different in many ways, and we all have different parts to play. And sometimes the differences are quite extreme. But we acknowledge our one God, our one Lord, who we all serve together. May that be a rallying point, a point of victory, a point of celebration. No matter what divisions we have created, you have created one body of Christ, one people of God. And if there's anyone here today that does not belong to the one body of Christ, the one people of God, the one covenant, the one gospel, the one baptism, the one bread, may this morning they join. May they confess their sins. May they repent. May they believe and receive this one family, this one new humanity forever. In your name, amen.